Then he goes on to say here, because he returns now back from the relationship of Christ and his church to this matter of marriage, because he's talking about that which is very important. And by the way, let's don't forget we're talking about spirit-filled living today. Now he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. Just think how Jesus loves the church today. Think how a man ought to love his wife, and then she should respond. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How are they one flesh? Well, in the child, they're sure one flesh. Now, Paul brings together this analogy. He says the husband-wife relationship is so wonderful, it's lifted up, and it's like the relationship of Christ and the church. And Christ loved the church, gave himself for it in the past. Today, he's sanctifying that church, washing it with water by the Word of God. And the only cleanser he's got is the Bible. And that's the reason we're using it. Future, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And that is the anticipation that the church has being presented to him today. No young man engaged to a young lady thinks that she ought to be put through the fires of persecution or the great tribulation before he marries her. That is unheard of. And imagine anyone saying today that the church has to go through the great tribulation. Well, she's engaged to him, and he's cleansing the church by the washing of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's washing down every organization today that has a steeple and a bell and a pulpit and an organ in it. It means that the believers, he's preparing them for that event. And I can't help but believe that that is something that's really taking place in our day. Now, he draws these two back and forth. He goes from one to the other. He says in verse 30, chapter 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That's how close we are to Christ. We are the body. That is the picture. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the strongest relationship, of course, was child-parent relation. And that is a wonderful relationship. And today a great many parents are disturbed because their children turn against them when they reach a certain age. I don't like it. I'd never liked it in my own child. But that's the best thing that could happen. You know what? It's letting Papa and Mama know that one day the little chick is going to move out of the home nest and have one of her own, or the young man will. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, Paul says here, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, he carries us back to that glorious, wonderful relationship of Christ and the church, and blending it in now, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the relationship. It's a love relationship. Let's forget about this subject of obedience. Now, I have a little book called The Best Love. It deals with this subject of marriage, and it has it on a very high plane. And I use this passage of Scripture here. And Paul here, as you notice, he refers back to the relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. Then, when they had children, the children are going to leave them. The day came when they moved out, started their own. And Eve was created to be a helpmeet for Adam. And I think the language is tremendous. She was taken from his side, not molded from the ground as were the animals, but taken from a part of him so that he actually was incomplete until they were together. God fashioned her, I think, the loveliest thing in creation, and he brought her to Adam. As one wag said, that she had to be better looking than man was because he practiced on man, but he really got down to business and he'd had experience when he made woman. She was a helpmeet. She compensated for what he lacked. He wasn't complete in himself. She was made for him, and they became one. And I believe today that two young people, when they meet, that chemistry begins to work. They are made for each other. And notice what we're told in Genesis 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Hebrew is man is Ish, and a woman is Isha. You just almost same thing. She was taken out of man. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh." Now, I have two illustrations in my little book that I want to pass on to you today that I think reveals something of this wonderful relationship between a man and a woman that it's lost today with all of this new morality, with this sexual freedom they talk about, which I think is putting a lot of kids in slavery. And any woman that engages in this type of thing is going to end up a prostitute sooner or later. And this thing just won't work. God has put us on a plane where two Christians can really move to a high plane if they want to. Now, let me use these two illustrations, and I take them out of history. The first one is the story of Abelard and Heloise. When John Lord wrote his Great Women, he used Heloise as the example of marital love. The story concerns a young ecclesiastic by the name of Abelard. He was a brilliant young teacher and preacher in what became the University of Paris. The canon had a niece by the name of Heloise, whom he sent to be under Abelard's instruction, because Abelard was known far and near as an outstanding teacher. And this little girl, Heloise, was a remarkable person, and he was a remarkable man. And you know the story. They fell madly in love. But according to the awful practice of that day, the marriage of a priest was deemed a lasting disgrace. When John Lord wrote their story, he gave this introduction. And I want to share it with you. I want to read this. I think it's almost too beautiful to read in this day. It's like a dew-drenched breeze blowing from a flower-strewn mountain meadow over the slop bucket and pigsty of our contemporary literature and society today. Now I'm quoting from John Law. "When Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise, they yet found one flower wherever they wandered, blooming in perpetual beauty. The flower represents a great certitude without which few would be happy, subtle, mysterious, inexplicable, a great boon recognized alike by poets and moralists, pagan and Christian, yet identified not only with happiness but human existence and pertaining to the soul in its highest aspirations. Allied with the transient and the mortal, even with the weak and corrupt, it is yet immortal in its nature and lofty in its aims, at once a passion, a sentiment, and an inspiration. To attempt to describe woman without this element of our complex nature, which constitutes her peculiar fascination, is like trying to act the tragedy of Hamlet without Hamlet himself, an absurdity, a picture without a central figure, a novel without a heroine, a religion without a sacrifice. My subject is not without its difficulties. The passion or sentiment is degrading when perverted. It is exalted when pure. It's not vice I would paint, but virtue. Not weakness, but strength. Not the transient, but the permanent. Not the mortal, but the immortal. All that is ennobling in the aspiring soul. That's the end of the quotation. Isn't that lovely? Well, now let me make application, as he did, to this wonderful love story. Abelard and Heloise, the teacher and the student, the having fallen in love, were not permitted by the church to marry. Therefore, they were married secretly by a friend of Abelard. He continued to teach, but the secret came out when a servant betrayed them, and she was forced into a nunnery. Abelard was probably the boldest thinker whom the Middle Ages produced. At the beginning of the 12th century, he began to preach and teach that the Word of God was man's authority, not the church. This man, a great man, became bitter and sarcastic in his teaching because of what had been denied him. When he was on his deathbed, for he died a great while before Heloise, being 20 years her senior, he asked that she be permitted to come to see him. The church did the cruelest thing of all. They would not allow her to come. Therefore, he penned her a letter, and to me, it's the most pathetic thing I've ever read. He concludes it with this prayer. Will you listen to this? When it pleased thee, O Lord, and as it pleased thee, thou didst join us, and thou didst separate us. Now, what thou hast so mercifully begun, mercifully complete. And after separating us in this world, join us together eternally in heaven. And I don't know, but I believe in God's heaven. They are together today. Now, may I say that this is a lovely thing. I wonder if you'd like to hear a story about John Wesley in this connection. It's not told in England. It's told in this country, in Georgia. When John Wesley came as a young missionary to Georgia, the Crown had already sent out there a nobleman. I think they wanted to get rid of him at court because he was an insipid fellow, devoid of personality and masculinity. Yet due to the terrible custom of that day, the nobility was entitled to marry the finest, and he'd married a woman not only of striking beauty and strong personality, but one who was an outstanding Christian. Then there came into their colony this fiery young missionary. And I think, again, you know the story. They fell in love. And that happens to be John Wesley's love story. He begged her to flee with him and go live among the Indians. She said, "No, John, God has called you to go back to England, and he's called you to do some great service for him." It was she who sent John Wesley back to England. The night came for his ship to sail. They had to wait for the tide and the wind. She came down to bid him goodbye. Oh, yes, she held him that night, and he held her. But even the worst critics of Wesley say that nothing took place that was wrong. He still begged her to go with him among the Indians and live. The biographer of Wesley says that he came down that gangplank twice, but she sent him back. Back to England. Back to marry the Methodist Church. He returned to England a broken-hearted man, yet she had become his inspiration. And I don't think that woman that he married was really the one that gave him any inspiration. But it was, I think, this one yonder in Georgia. May I say that it's God that gives this to, I think, believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And may I say this, young person today, whoever you are, wherever you are, however you are, don't accept anything that's second rate. And don't take anything that's the second best that God has to offer. Take the very best, and He can make it very wonderful for you. Well, may I say that I pass on now to verse 33 of the fifth chapter. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the practical part of it down here. Oh, how sin is marred, this glorious relationship, as it's marred everything else. But it can be yours if you want it to be the best.